When I was a solo preacher, preaching every Sunday, on Monday, I could hardly remember what I preached the day before. Sunday was coming and I was already on to the next sermon. Yet I still remember a sermon my pastor preached when I was in middle school. It was titled, "What Shape Is Your Bible In?" His point was that our Bibles shouldn't be sitting on shelves in pristine condition, but worn, even falling apart from daily use. We had one Bible in our home when I was a child, a gift from my Presbyterian grandma. It was black leather with gold edges, the most intriguing book we owned, but I never saw my parents read it. Instead, they put keepsakes in it, newspaper clippings, funeral memorial cards, even locks of my baby hair. A pastor friend of mine still uses the Bible he received at confirmation 30 years ago. The cover is in tatters, the spine is broken, the pages are loose, but it is his constant companion. I don't have a Bible in that condition, but I have many that I've underlined and written notes in the margins. Well, what about you? Does your Bible just sit on a shelf? Or does it get a daily workout? In the 21st century, when information overload is the norm, does it matter if we read it ourselves? Or can we just rely on our pastor studying it and saying what it means in her sermons? Is God's word only from and for another time? Or is God still speaking through it today? If you've noted this sermon's title, Back to the Basics, you already know what I think. Yes, our Bibles need to be read regularly. Yes, we need to study God's word and know how to faithfully interpret it. And yes, God is still speaking through it today. With the psalmist, we need to be able to say, "Oh, how I love your law." The Hebrew word for law is Torah, meaning God's teachings or instruction. We need to know it so it can make us wise and guide us on the right paths. To know Scripture deeply is to know God deeply. For as Paul tells his protege Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God. That means literally, God breathed. So yes, immersing ourselves in God's word from cradle to grave is basic to being a Christian. Getting back to the basics is what Martin Luther was advocating when he nailed his 95 theses to the church door 500 years ago. The church was withholding the Bible from the people. It was written in Latin, and they made sure it wasn't available in the people's language. The church also claimed it was too difficult for lay people to read and interpret. That was the main scriptural issue for Luther. The church's insistence that it had a monopoly on determining the meaning of Scripture, which led to their claim that church teachings and traditions were equally as important as Scripture. Therefore, sola scriptura, Scripture alone, became one of the five rallying cries of the Reformation. It declares that the Bible, not the church's interpretation of it, is the final authority for Christian faith and practice. Indeed, reading Scripture is a means of grace. It speaks from beginning to end of God's creative, persistent love that culminating in sending Jesus to save us from our sin and show us how to live lives that honor God and serve God's good will in the world. We don't need church teachings and traditions to tell us who God is and what God expects from us. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, Scripture alone is sufficient to show us our salvation in Christ and guide our spiritual life. Of course, Luther had other complaints, 94 of them. that he saw as cluttering up the church with false teachings and practices. He wasn't trying to establish a new denomination. He just wanted the church to clean up its act. Last month, my husband and I visited two churches built in the 12th century whose pastors took up Luther's cause as second-generation reformers. St. Peter's Cathedral in Geneva, Switzerland, was pastored by John Calvin, the father of our Reformed theology. St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh, Scotland, was pastored by John Knox, who studied under Calvin and founded our Presbyterian denomination. Prior to the Reformation, both churches were Catholic, as were all churches. St. Giles is called the Mother Church of Presbyterianism, but it still looks like a Catholic church. After the Reformation, the church was stripped of its statues of saints and its 50 side chapels that house them, along with its stained glass windows. Some of the ornateness was restored beginning a few centuries later, so that today there are side chapels complete with prayer candles that you can buy. There's an elaborately carved stone pulpit, a huge marble block installed in 2011 that is the communion table, but looks a lot like an altar, and a 6-foot statue of Knox. He would be appalled. St. Peter's is the opposite. Under John Calvin, all things Catholic were removed. Today, apart from its beautiful stained glass windows, its wooden spiral pulpit, Calvin's chair, and a magnificent organ, it remains quite plain. The reformers objected to ornate displays, the depiction and veneration of saints, and even biblical art, on the basis that graven images dishonor God and replace pure worship with superstition. Religious icons were not only idolatrous, they were unnecessary, since they believed Scripture alone is the true source of the true knowledge of the true God. Getting back to the basics of reading Scripture, instead of relying on secondary sources to understand God, ourselves, and our calling as Christians, is like decluttering churches of images, objects, and traditions that get in the way of worshiping and serving God. As Anglican Bishop Mark Dyer has observed, about every 500 years, the church feels compelled to hold a giant rummage sale to get rid of the stuff that is no longer useful. Indeed, he says, we're living through such a time right now. Phyllis Tickle expounded on that in her book, The Great Emergence. She said that the current upheaval in Christianity, in which old ways of worshiping are being replaced with new ways, and worship is even being moved outside of church buildings, has happened in response to Western culture's rejection and marginalization of Christianity. In Europe, church attendance is even lower than here. I had some deep conversations with a few people on our European trip. Most, after learning I'm a pastor, said without hesitation that they don't go to church and they don't believe in God. Nice people, good people, moral people, but they see no need for Christ and Christ's church. Sounds like a rummage sale is in order to me. Trickle describes other upheavals that changed the church. It's fascinating that they happened roughly every 500 years. 500 years before the Reformation, it was the Great Schism of 1054 when the church split over theological issues, creating today's Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic churches. 500 years before that, around the year 500, the Middle Ages began after the decline of Rome. Until recently, those years were referred to as the Dark Ages because they believed it was a time of cultural barbarism compared to the glorious days of the Roman Empire. And 500 years before that saw the greatest upheaval of all when God sent Jesus to be the Savior of the world. As unsettling as those upheavals are for those living through them, Trickle points out that each time there are three consistent results. First, she says, a new, more vital form of Christianity does indeed emerge. Second, in the course of birthing a brand new expression of its faith and practice, the old church gains a grand refurbishment. And third, of equal if not more significance, every time faith has spread and been spread to new geographical and demographical areas. Of course, the church emerges stronger. God acts through the Holy Spirit to make it happen. Our Presbyterian motto, found in our Book of Order, is the church reformed and always being reformed according to the word of God in the power of the Spirit. Reforming the church is God's work. God initiates it. However, God works through people. In order to cooperate with God in building the church and sharing the gospel, we must be grounded in God's word. When we read and study the Bible, when we hear God's word preached, God speaks to us through the Holy Spirit. Above all, God speaks to us in scripture and sermon through Jesus Christ, the living word, whom God sent to be God with us. He is the center of the Christian faith, the clearest revelation of God and God's will. Therefore, when we interpret any scripture, we need to do it in light of what Jesus said and did. One caveat: sola scriptura, scripture alone, doesn't mean we can read the Bible in a bubble and decide what it means. Such extreme individualism is antithetical to what it means to be a Christian. Jesus calls us to follow him, join with other disciples, and be part of a community which he creates and rules. Remember, he said, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Besides, if we study scripture alone, we may only hear what we want to hear and may seek to validate what we already believe. That means we need to interpret the Bible in conversation with other believers. One way is to see how scripture has been interpreted through the confessions of the church. For example, since the first century, Christians have recited the Apostles' Creed to say what we believe, as we will today. One of its ancient lines says, "I believe in the resurrection of the body." To say instead, "I believe in reincarnation," or "I believe only the soul goes to heaven," is to contradict the most fundamental understanding of what God accomplished in Jesus' resurrection. Now, confessions aren't God's word, so they are subject to correction over time. But before we discard such bedrock beliefs, we need to examine what all of the Bible says about it. We can also be in conversation with other believers by reading commentaries written by scholars who are fluent in the original biblical languages and use Reformed interpretation methods. But the easiest way to be in conversation is with others is simply to study the Bible together. Oh, I know, you're busy, you're retired, you're just plain tired. So start by just reading the Bible. I recommend the one-year Bible. Each day there's a passage from the Old and New Testaments and a psalm. Reading about 15 minutes a day, you'll finish the whole Bible in 365 days. One year, Larry and I took turns reading it aloud. We learned a lot, and it was really enjoyable. Another option for increasing your biblical understanding is reading the passages from the Revised Common Lectionary that Ann uses for preaching. You can find a list of the texts online. Then get together with others and discuss them. I guarantee it will enhance your worship of God. Reading scripture regularly has other benefits too. Listen to this true story. pastor visited an agitated parishioner in the hospital during the final stages of a terrible disease. She sat down by the woman, took her hand, and began to read. "The Lord is my light." But before she could finish the sentence, the woman said, "And my salvation, whom shall I fear?" The minister began to read one comforting scripture after another, only to have the woman complete each one, except the woman was not reading. Like Timothy in today's epistle reading, these verses had been instilled in her from her earliest days, almost as if they had been given to her for that very purpose on that very day. I agree with Paul. All scripture is inspired by God, useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. But there is much more. God's word not only instructs us, it brings us comfort, courage, strength, and hope. Of course it does. Scripture reveals Jesus as the Christ, the only Savior of the world. It is only by God's grace in sending Jesus to us and God's gift of faith in his life, death, and resurrection that we have received forgiveness for our sins. We did nothing to earn it. God, who is love, did it all. Brothers and sisters in Christ, get back to the basics. Read the Bible faithfully so you will know the story of God's love from Genesis to Revelation and can pass it on. Believe me, the Holy Spirit will use it to change your life and others' lives too. Thanks be to God. Amen.